Hello, church. If you'd open to Psalms 90, Psalms 90. As you're turning there, let me pray for us. Father, we just sang you three songs about the blood of your Son. That's a strange thing. Unless with your blood you really did purchase us. Unless, Jesus, you not only died, but you have also risen and you're alive. And you've taken our death and given us your life. We would never sing of the bloodshed of the Son of God unless these things had been accomplished and were true. And we're for us. And so we praise you, Lord. Lord, deepen our understanding of the gospel and of the work of your Son, even in the Old Testament, Lord, especially in the Old Testament. And so, Lord, come and help us. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. We need you now. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is very good to be back and begin this new series. Some of you have heard we're starting a new series of expositions through the Old Testament. We'll eventually get back to John and eventually back into Proverbs, and but we're going to move into the Old Testament for the next 17 weeks. So this will be now until Christmas, Lord willing, 17 weeks till then. And there's a few ways you could look at this series. You could see it as an Advent series, you know, just week after week, building and building until the coming of Christ. That's one way to see these next 17 weeks. Another way would be to, this is somewhat a study on the attributes of God. We're going to see at least 20 of God's attributes as we work our way through the Old Testament. Or you could just see it as an overview of the Old Testament, dealing with these major biblical themes. One scholar, D.A. Carson, said, this is very helpful, he talks about how the Bible is really made up of at least 20 central biblical themes that are kind of running through the Scriptures, holding it together, and some other themes that run out from those. And so as we cover the Old Testament, we're going to get the story of the Bible in large part. And by the way, the gospel is not one of those themes. And Christ is not one of those themes. You could see these biblical themes are actually all coming together to show us something more of who God is for us in Christ. But the gospel and Christ is not a theme there. The theme that all these other themes help us understand. So something I'm going to be arguing for the coming weeks is that the Old Testament is not primarily for Jews. Yes, it was for them, but not primarily. Primarily, the Old Testament is Christian literature. It's for the church. It's for us. It's for you now. And I want to argue that these coming weeks. And that's good news because, you know, three-fourths of our Bible is Old Testament. So it's really good to know we have the whole Bible for us as believers, but we do need to understand how all these things work together. So here's what I wanted to do today. I wanted to find a passage to study that would basically give us an overview of the Old Testament, but not drop down into all the details yet. Because we're taking 17 weeks to get into the stories and the people and the events and these doctrines of the Old Testament. And I didn't want to drop down into that yet. I want to just find a passage that overviews the Old Testament without getting into the details. And so as I kind of studied through and searched for the right passage to do that, two stood out. Isaiah 40, you can read that one later if you want. It's really long. I decided not to preach that one today, but chose Psalms 90, which is shorter and does the same thing. So that's our chapter, and I'm going to read it now for us. Psalms 90, hear the word of the Lord. It says, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. You sweep away, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning, and then in the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins and the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to your children. Let the favor of our Lord and our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." When I read that and think about that being some sort of an overview of the Old Testament, I just hear a story of God's glory. God's beauty, his worth, his manifold perfections, and then I hear some not so flattering and impressive things about man. When you pick up this book and you begin to read, here's what nobody ever says. Man is so impressive. Humanity is amazing. I mean, nobody says that when they read the Bible. I don't know if anyone has ever read the Bible and said, "Look at these people. Look how great they are. Look at the amazing things they're doing." You don't read the Bible and see humanity as the thing you're marveling at. You just don't think that. Not because the Bible just portrays man in the worst way possible, but because it portrays man rightly. It gives us accurate information about humanity, and it's not impressive. Here's why people in the Bible are not impressive. Because they're not compared to other people. If the Bible was a book that compared righteous people with less righteous people, or strong people with weak people, or good people with bad people, then maybe we would look at some people as superior to others and get impressed with the more superior and not impressed with the less. But that's not the Bible. That's not how the Bible is laid out. That's how we think in our world. Isn't that why we get impressed with people? We look at people and we go, "Ooh, that guy is better at throwing a football or catching a football than that guy. Or he's better at sports, or he's more athletic, or this person is more attractive, or this person makes more money than these people. Therefore, we're impressed with that person and not that person." It's always comparison to people to people. But the Bible isn't like that. You don't read the Bible and just compare people to people. You read the Bible, and people aren't impressive because they're always shown in relation to God. And even when people do impressive things in the Bible, like Moses parting the Red Sea or bringing water from a rock, and you go, whoa, Moses did that? And then the New Testament comes along and says, no, actually Jesus parted the sea, and Jesus brought his people out of Egypt, and Jesus brought water from the rock, and Jesus brought bread down from heaven through Moses, but it was Jesus. Or you see Peter, you know, people walk by Peter and his shadow heals people, and you go, whoa, Peter, look at the power. And then you realize it was actually the Spirit of God. It was actually in the name of Jesus. It wasn't really Peter. And so if you read the Bible rightly, you will see that man at his best moments in his highest achievements is nothing more than God working through him for God's glory. That's the Bible. Seen over and over from front to back, it's about God's glory. God's glory. And we are like Psalms 115, where it says, not to us, but to your name be the glory. That's what you think when you read the Bible, if we read it rightly. It's a revelation of God's glory and how he manifests that glory on broken vessels like us and chooses to work through us for his purposes and for his glory. And there's no such thing as a great man or woman of God. They're just weak, fallible men and women of a great and mighty and merciful God. And this passage shows that really clearly. Look at verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So generations come and go, nations rise and fall, but God has been our dwelling place. Not temples or tabernacles or kingdoms or churches are not our dwelling place. God is the dwelling place of his people throughout all generations. He is the one constant. Have you ever thought about that? God is the only constant in the universe. Everything else is moving and shifting and changing, sometimes for the better, usually for the worse. But God is the only constant. He is the stabilizing force in the chaos of the universe. And he doesn't need to change or improve. You don't need a new and improved version of God because the old God is outdated. He just is perfect forever. He needs nothing. Think about that. Let that sink in for a second. God needs nothing. God needs nothing. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting eternity to eternity to eternity to eternity, you are God. He just is. He just is. And I know we don't understand that. I don't understand that. You don't understand that. It's who he is. He just is. Remember when Moses went up to the burning bush and he says, who are you? And God says, I am who I am. And I know the Bible tells us more about God than this, but we need to at least get this basic fact about God. This is a good starting point. God is God. He is God. And if you ask most Christians, what does that mean? You know, maybe a good answer would be to start with this holiness. So we say, well, what is the holiness of God? We try to explain what the holiness of God is. Well, many people would say it's something to do with his moral perfection. He's morally upright, which is true, but that's not what the holiness of God is. The holiness of God is his otherliness, that he's completely different and set apart. He's completely unlike us. You can't compare anything to him. I hate these signs, these placards you see that, you know, God, family, football, or, you know, family, God, friends, or whatever. These things are almost blasphemous. You don't put God in a conjunctive relationship with anything. He's God. He's God. He's holy God. So here's the way I want to say it today. God is a God who needs nothing. Nothing. And he's happy. And he's satisfied in himself. And he's content and always has been and always will be. In need of nothing. He didn't get more happy once he made everything and then people started singing to him and obeying him. It didn't make him more happy than he already was. It didn't make him more glorious than he already was. He was always perfectly content and satisfied in his triune nature as Father, Son, and Spirit for all of eternity, enjoying all of the blessedness of being God. He needs nothing. And Matthew 25:23 says, one day his people, if we are blessed of the Lord and graced of the Lord, we will enter into the joy of our master. That's our hope. We enter into the joy he's always had in himself eternally. John 17, Jesus says that he came down to purchase a people who could enter into that joy. We don't just want this little feeling of joy that comes and goes. We want to enter into a joy that is fixed eternally in God. Creation, and we'll get to this next week, but creation isn't that God made something or someone because he was lonely or he had some sort of need that this would somehow gratify. Creation is an overflow of God's joy in himself. He didn't do it because he needed it. He did it because he wanted to. Our God doesn't have needs. He really doesn't. He really doesn't. Acts 17:25 says this, God is not served by human hands. Remember, you know, people say, oh yeah, he needs our worship though. He needs our service. I mean, he couldn't get stuff done if it wasn't for the church and Christians doing. Really? Acts 17:25, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. He doesn't need your service or your worship. And Israel didn't get that at one point. They thought he did. And here's what God says to them in Psalms 50. I am God, your God. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves on the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Does that sound like a God who needs anything? That's what they were to give him in the Old Testament. Animals. And he says, I don't need them. I've got them. They're mine anyway. We should never forget this, that God is a helper of men. Men are not helpers of God. He has no needs. We have needs. He has infinite resources for us. We don't have anything to give him that he doesn't already possess. We are fully dependent on him at all times. As receivers, not givers. Who woke you up today? God. You didn't wake him up, he woke you up. He didn't need to sleep, you did. He didn't need rest, you needed it. And he woke you up. And you didn't wake him up and offer him your help this morning. He woke you up and he offered you his help. That's how the world is ordered. Isaiah said this at one point, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" That's all we are. All I own is something that God gave me split second ago, the breath in my nostrils. And the next breath I have to receive from him. That's how dependent we are. Isaiah said, stop regarding man. His breath is in his nostrils. What are you impressed with? Every breath they're receiving from God. Daniel says to the prideful king, the God in whose hand is your breath. Think about this. Do you realize if God keeps your breath in his hand, all the powers of hell can't kill you? But the flip side is also true. If God lets go of your breath and decides not to give it to you, all the medical advances and doctors in this world can't save you. You're gone. Every breath is given and sustained or taken away by God. He owns it. And if he took away your breath right now, where would you go? And what would your life have mattered? What would you have left here or done for him up there that would have any eternal impact? We need to think about those type things. I don't pick passages like this to find a scary passage, but to find a passage that wakes us up to reality. These are real things. But who thinks about this stuff in a normal day? Not most of us. But it's here, Psalms 90. Right in front of our faces. Ultimate reality. A.W. Tozer said this, need is a creature word. It cannot be said of the Creator. If everyone on earth became atheists, it would not affect God in any way. He is what he is in himself without regard to any other. To believe in him adds nothing to his perfections, and to doubt him takes nothing away. So I don't care how many preachers stand at the altar and beg you to come. Oh, he needs you. Oh, the Lord needs you to give your life to him. Guess what? I'll say the opposite. He doesn't need you to give your life to him. He doesn't. God is not greater if every person on this earth walked the altar and professed him as Lord, and he is not lesser if nobody walks the altar and professes him as Lord. He is God Almighty, with or without us. It's who he is. Can you worship a God who doesn't need you? Can you worship a God who does not need you? And I think we can if we know anything about who we are. What does it say about man in verse 3? What is man? Dust. That'll hurt your self-esteem. Dust. The NIV translates the latter part of that verse, return to dust, you mortals. That's a sharp contrast from how it just described God to how it describes man. God, eternally existent from everlasting to everlasting, perfect in glory, fully satisfied in himself, independent, needing nothing, and then us, man, dust. What could be less flattering than that? You say, yeah, but he takes the dust and he makes it into a person in his image. Yeah, but that's true. But then they turn back into dust after about 70 or 80 years. Our shelf life is not that impressive. You know, last week I was walking around in Brazil in buildings that were 400 years old. And they're still standing. But these bodies last like 70 or 80 years. Maybe 90. If you're super lucky and very rare, 100. Tim Keller said, our lives are exercises in disintegration. We are wearing down and wearing out until we are dust again. And here's what we need to understand. God isn't in heaven looking at all of our decaying, dying bodies and going, man, I should have made those things a little more sturdy. Could have made that last a little longer. No. No. No, the passage doesn't say that. And remember, we'll get there next week in Genesis 1, but God didn't create bodies to die in the first place. Adam and Eve were not created to die. Death and decay and returning to dust is a result of the fall. That's a result of sin. And the fact that our bodies do that is God's judgment on sin. And it's clear in this passage, verse 3, it says, you, referring to God, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. God says that. You sweep them away as with a flood. God is doing that. God shortens lifespans in his judgment. It's an act of judgment, a result of the fall. One theologian said this, death may be regarded as a proof that God has found evidence of man's guilt. The fact that there's death at all, the fact that anyone dies, the fact that human life is so brief is proof of human depravity. And then in verse 5, it compares our days to a dream. And experts say that we have 3 to 5 dreams a night, which over the course of your life, that's millions of dreams. Here's a question. How many of those could you recall right now? How many of those dreams, those millions of dreams that you've had, could you remember and retell right now? Almost none. They happened and they passed away and they're gone, and that's your life. A dream. It passes away. That's your life, it says. I mean, think of how many days we live that we can't even remember what we did. Do you remember what you did on January 3rd, 2005 or September 6th, 2012? Do you remember what you did that day? We don't remember 99% of our lives. It's like a dream. We live it, it's gone. James says, you don't even know what you'll do tomorrow. What is your life? It's a vapor. A vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. When you walk outside later tonight, I don't know if we'll be able to see the clouds, but if you can see a cloud, watch it for a minute. And as it slowly passes by, it'll begin to kind of change form, and next thing you know, it's gone. And then think, that's my life. And next time you're cooking, and you're standing over the oven, and you see the smoke and the vapor coming up, and then it just disappears. Think to yourself, that's my life. Gain wisdom. Learn to number your days. It says your life is a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And verse 10 says that our lives are toil and trouble. Man, I read this, I got to read this description from a commentator regarding just the futility of life. Listen to this. The toil of work is burdensome. The body is oppressed with it and soon grows weary and exhausted. Life itself feels like toil. The old man is constantly in a condition of one who is weary, whose powers are exhausted, who feels the need of rest. The ordinary hopes and plans of life ended. The companions of other years departed. The offices and honors of the world are in the grave or in hands of others. A new generation is on the stage that cares little for the old one now departing. A family is scattered or in the grave, the infirmities of advanced years upon him. His faculties decayed, the buoyancy of life gone, and now is his second childhood, dependent on others, as he was in the first. How little of happiness is there in such a condition? How appropriate is it to speak of it as a time of trouble and sorrow? How little desire is it for a man to reach extreme old age? Guys, that's all of us, unless you die young. Maybe Jesus comes back. That's all of us. As the old poem says, so passeth in the passing of an hour a mortal life, the leaf, the bud, the flower. Because of sin, there's judgment on sin, the futility and brevity of life. Now, maybe you would argue, okay, whose sin am I being judged for here? Is this Adam's sin? We're going to be judged like this for what happened in the garden? And obviously, it's more than that, because verse 8 shows us we've contributed plenty to this. It says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. So secret sins here, the obvious meaning, I think, is just wrong things we've done that we try to hide from others. But secret sins could also be those things that we try to hide from ourselves, those things that we seek to justify before ourselves. It's not really that bad. This isn't really sinful. God doesn't really mind. He sees it. Our secret sins are before him and will not be overlooked. C.S. Lewis said that in the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. The other day, I was talking to Kent, and we were talking about a sign of a mature church, or some signs of a mature church. And I said, one of the things that I think reveals the maturity of a church is that we can hear passages about God's judgment and we don't get embarrassed. We don't coil back and feel shame when God judges. I mean, there's a weightiness, sure. There's a weight that should rightly fall on us when we think about God's judgment. But we're not embarrassed. People who know the Bible and people who know God don't feel like they need to defend him. He needs no defense. Everything he does is right and good and appropriate. And we should agree with him and put our hand on our mouth and tremble when we think of his judgment, but not defend him, not be embarrassed on his behalf. He's done nothing wrong. If anyone is wrong, it is man, not God. Now, some of y'all are thinking, okay, who didn't expect a sermon like this? All right, who talks about this stuff? All right, there's got to be at least somebody here thinking, this is not normal sermon material. The brevity of life, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, old age. I mean, all these things are not, you know, who discusses this? And that's actually where this text goes. Verse 11, Moses says, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So who thinks not only about the power of God's love, but also the power of his anger? Answer, almost nobody, really nobody except those who fear him, it says. Because look, if we, remember the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we have wisdom, we will fear the Lord. And if we fear the Lord, we will want to know the Lord. not just know his love, but to know all of him. We don't say, I just want a God. I just want to worship a God and follow a God and love a God that loves me and loves everybody and that's it. We don't say that. We say, I want to know all of what the Bible says about God. I want the real God. If I'm going to worship God, give me the real one. And then help me to rightly relate to him the way he reveals himself to be and the way he truly is. That's how we think. In heaven, we will rejoice in God's judgment. I don't know if you've ever considered this passage. In Revelation 18 and 19, we see a little glimpse of heaven. And here's what is said. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! And the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And 24 elders and the other four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, small and great. We'll do that in heaven. We'll praise God for all of his judgments. We won't be ashamed of them, even if we don't fully understand all of them now. Some of us have been really grieved in these last few months about many pastors, many church leaders who have fallen. Some of them big ministries, people know them. Some of them in obscure, smaller churches, but fallen away from the faith, fallen morally. Once all the fog from that clears, you know what we realize? The gospel's still true. God hasn't changed, and his bride is still beautiful. If anything, more so now. He doesn't need us. Missionaries, preachers, church leaders, we need to get this. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. He really doesn't need us. You realize what an honor it is to get to serve God's church? It is an honor. Jesus doesn't beg us to serve his bride. He allows us to serve his bride. It's our privilege. I'm not begging any of you to serve the church. You get to serve the church. That's a gift to you if you'll receive it. Look, we know the end of the story. We know what happens in Revelation. He has a spotless, pure bride adorned for his son, with or without my help or yours. It's written. It's been written. He doesn't need us. Therefore, it's wise for us to read passages like Psalms 46, where it says, Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. I love going to Brazil because when I get there, thankful I've got opportunities to minister and got to preach in three churches 7 different times this time. I have no savior white preacher man complex that I think I'm going to do something for these people that someone else can't do or that isn't already happening there. I'm honored. I'm humbled that they would allow me to stand up and preach and minister to these blessed saints. Especially through translation. Have you heard sermons through a translator? It's horrible. It's terrible. you know, the fact that they let someone preach like that to them, like, I just feel honored that they would allow it. They don't need me in Brazil. And I feel the same thing when I get back here. Like I said, we had a long flight back with the 4 connection flights, and it's like 17 hours with the kids, and then we drive from Orlando back here, and we're pulling into Pensacola. I said to the kids, look around, guys, what do y'all see? We haven't been home a month. And I said, look, a city who doesn't even know we left for a month. Pensacola doesn't even know we were gone. Everything's like it was. And even our church. We love them, but they don't need us. They worship Jesus anyway. And then we drove up. We're getting up close to our house and about to pull in our driveway. And I said to Noah, who's my oldest son, been helping with the yard lately. I said, our yard's about to be destroyed. We're gone a month. Florida heat, it's gone. And I forgot I had asked my brother to take care of our yard when we were gone. And he did. And our yard looked better than when we left. I said, look, even our yard doesn't need us. You know, in our day and age, and the way that we build up self-esteem is this thing that we need. Look, I know that some of you are thinking, if we really think like this, we're not going to have any self-esteem left. Well, that might be a good thing. We could use our self-esteem to get bruised a little more. I'm not talking about these things just for self-depreciating reasons or self-pitying. Do you realize how joy-producing it is to not be needed? It's great to not be needed. Not because you're lazy and won't take responsibility for anything, but because you just don't think so highly of yourself and see that other people can't do things or that God can't handle things. That's freeing, joy-producing. You know, the world isn't going to need John Mark Oleski anyway. Doesn't need me now. They may not have me in 40 days or 40 years. Some of y'all need to hear that regarding your work. God doesn't need you at your job to represent him. He doesn't. He's doing good without you, I promise. Don't pressure yourself like that. You get to represent him. It's an honor. It's a privilege to bear the name of Christ in our workplaces. And by the way, it's not our gospel anyway. We've been stewarded with a gospel. It's called the gospel of the blessed God. It's his gospel that we get to share. And some of us need to hear all of this regarding parenting. That God doesn't need you to raise your children. He doesn't. You know how many, we could go all through Scripture, we could look at all of history. Kids without parents, God doing amazing things. Parents are needed in a sense, and then they're not needed in a sense. God can raise our children. And we get to raise them. We have the privilege and the honor to raise our children in the ways of the Lord. If I stop here, shut the Bible, and then we finish, I would hope that some of y'all are thinking, this sounds off. Something here doesn't sound quite right. And you would be right, because if I stop here, God is raw and powerful and cold, and man seems destined to a worthless existence. I mean, if we stop here, not only am I butchering this passage, but I'm misrepresenting Christianity. I'm misrepresenting God. There is something else we need to see here. Here's what separates Christianity from every other religion. Verses 12 through 17. Jump down to the end. We'll start in verse 17. It says, let the favor, a grace, the favor of the Lord, our God, be upon us. Establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Our God doesn't need us, but by his grace, he will use us. He will use us. God doesn't need us, but he uses us because he's gracious. The favor of the Lord, if it falls upon us, he will establish the work of our hands. By his grace, for his glory, it's what he's always done. It's how he's always worked. Abraham was used of God, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, because God's grace fell upon them and he established the work of their hands. Noah didn't die in the flood. Why? Because God established the work of his hands to build an ark. And that was grace. Moses did what he did for God. Think about what Moses did for God with his hands. He did this against God. He killed a man. He murdered a man with his hands. But then Moses, with those same hands, held the staff that led God's people through the wilderness. God established the work of his hands. Samson was used of God, not because of righteousness, but because of grace. David was a king because of grace, a lot of grace. I am a pastor. I'm standing here preaching the word fully because of the grace of God. Only because of the grace of God. Because God decides to pour his favor upon us and establish the work of our hands. A lot of Christians attempt not to do anything from the Lord because we think, well, God doesn't really need me. Well, that's true. He doesn't need you, but he can use you. He is gracious. He redeems. He restores. You say, how can I be usable? How can my life matter for God? How can I know the Lord? Here's the first answer. Realize you shouldn't be allowed to. You shouldn't be allowed to. Start there. That's where this prayer starts in verse 13. It's a prayer of someone who knows God doesn't need me. He would be right to judge me. And so what does he cry out for? Pity. Have pity, God, on your servant. That's a confession. It's a cry of someone who knows I don't deserve anything good from the Lord. And when you see that about yourself, that is the grace of God in your life. That's a miracle of grace happening in your heart. To realize that you need pity from the Lord. And the grace of God is seen also in this word return. God says it in verse 3. He says, return, O man. He calls man to himself. And then in verse 13, man begins to ask God to return to him. That's repentance. Look, repentance is not just feeling bad for something you did that was wrong. Repentance is when God calls you away from sin, says, come, return to me, and then you say, yes, Lord, I want to return, and you come. That's repentance. It's the grace of God. It's happening here. And if you do that, you come to the Lord like that. He still doesn't need you, but he will use you. And verse 14 will be true of you, that he will satisfy you in the morning with his steadfast love, that you may rejoice and be glad all of your days. He is so kind to the brokenhearted, to those who will repent and recognize who we are. Let me close like this. Before we go to the table, if we could take this thought to the table, I think it would help us. You've got the judgment of God, and it's all through the Old Testament leading up to what? And you've got the grace of God running all through the Testament, all through the Old Testament, and it's leading up to what? What is the judgment of God and the grace of God there running all through the Old Testament as these two central themes racing forward and reaching one climactic location, Golgotha, that cross of Christ, where Jesus was slaughtered on our behalf, where he died and took God's judgment in his body on the tree, bore our sins, bore our judgment in himself and died, and was able to then extend grace to any who would receive it. The justice of God, the grace of God are fully realized at the cross of Christ in the blood of Christ poured out for us. We have God's judgment removed from us and we have his grace come to us. How? Only through what Christ has accomplished. the good news of the gospel. Let's prepare our hearts as we come to the table to celebrate this. Father, oh Lord, we don't deserve grace and we do deserve judgment. And you are right in all that you do. And so we are so thankful for your Son who got on the cross and who bore your judgment on our sin in his own body, his sinless body, so that you could be gracious to us forever. And you could take people who you don't need and you could use us for your purposes and glory. These things are true, Lord. Help us to believe it. Help us to receive your word. Oh, you've been good to us, Father. We praise you. We thank you for what you've done. Help us, Lord, as we go to the table to rejoice exceedingly in the work of your Son. And Lord, we pray for those here, if there's some here who do not know you and they have not received the work of Christ on their behalf, that they'd receive it by faith even now. That they would say to you, have pity on me, Lord, and be gracious to me because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we pray these things in the name of your Son.